One of those songs that we sang, I think it's I Am Persuaded. In the where is that? In the second verse, it says, in the morning when I rise, I stand with you and make the choice. I love that line. In the morning, every morning, when I rise, before my feet hit the ground, before I get up and go at it, I make the choice. The choice to invite God into my life. The choice to welcome the Spirit into my life. The choice to heed the Spirit's guidance and influence. And the choice to honor God in such a way that I, not that I would be some goody two-shoes, but that my everyday activities would bring him glory and would make a good impression about him on those that don't know him. I think it's easy to really not even notice how many choices we make every day without even being aware of it. I mean, all of us, as I look around, I see not most, all of us are dressed this morning. First of all, let me say thank you. You can thank me. But, you know, unless mom sets your clothes out for you, then I'm guessing you probably chose what to wear. And some people like to go cash, and some people like to get dressed up for church. And, you know, whatever honors God is, that's what you ought to wear. But you had to make a choice. Now, I had to make a choice here. I got the gray pants and the green shirt and the brown belt. And the blue belt didn't work. I have these stretchy belts because I have three different waist sizes. Depends on what posture I'm in. Right now, I'm a 40. As soon as I sit down, I'm a 44. I'm not kidding. So I got these kind of stretchy belts, and I got to get the right color to go with, you know. And so I figured I got the brown shoes and the green socks to match the green shirt. But, of course, you can't see the socks because the pants are too long, and I'm stepping on the back and wearing that off. But pretty soon I'll choose to get some new pants. But see the kind of decisions we make. You know, did I wash my glasses off like I do most mornings, or was I in a hurry and just kind of give it one of those? You know, I decided to wash them so I could see. But, you know, we choose. Most of us have more than one vehicle, and so you choose which one you're going to drive. Is it going to be the work truck, you know, or the good truck, or the wife's car, or the, you know, some nice weather? Jeff rides his motorcycle down, and, you know, what are you going to, how are you going to get here? And are you going to leave early, or are you going to wait till the last minute? Those are all decisions, all choices that we make every day of our lives. And when you go home, you'll choose what to have for lunch, and you'll choose what to do with the afternoon. You'll lay around and rest, or you'll work, or you'll have some favorite hobby you want to do. You know, you'll way more decisions every day than we're usually aware of. In fact, just about everything requires a decision. There's only a few things that don't. Breathing doesn't take much thought. But, you know, stuff like eating, decide, what am I going to eat? Make a choice. I don't know if we've taken any breaks, but today is the 16th and final lesson in this study that I called What Jesus Wants You to Know, taken from Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And man, this lecture that Jesus has given his closest followers, the 12, I mean, and then a few others, has just been rich. You know, all the way from the Beatitudes to your attitude towards prayer and fasting and giving and all the rest. And there have been warnings and admonitions and encouragements. And now when he gets down, as he wraps this thing up, you know, he sees it's time to wrap up this What I Want You to Know teaching. And so he, starting in verse 13, for the whole rest of the chapter, the rest of his discourse, he really only has one more point, and that is that you have a choice to make. There's a choice to be made, and the choice is yours. It can't be made for you by someone else, and it can't be forced on you, or it's not really a choice. And he uses here three examples of choices that, of the choice, I should say, that everyone makes. And just let me add, by the way, that to not make a choice is to make a choice. See, if you don't say yes, then you've said no. And there's no Switzerland, you know, spiritually. There's no neutral. Well, we're not really with them, and we're not really with them. We're just kind of trying to stay out of trouble. That option isn't available when it comes to real life. And so there's a choice to make. Now, the three examples that he uses have to do with our destination, inspiration, and foundation. And I'm going to spend the most of our time on the first one because, as I said, there's really only one point to be made, and he uses these three examples to make it. So let's just read the first two verses. This is Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Now remember, this is not a week later for Jesus. It hasn't been a week since verse 12. It's been a heartbeat. And he said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And he took a breath and he continued and said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus spent the previous night, the entire night in prayer, seeking the Father's guidance and wisdom about which of his followers, which is going to be that small group, that core group, you know, the 12 that will continue his ministry after he leaves and will actually, the ministry of the 12 is where all of us can trace our lineage back to. No matter how you heard about the Lord, no matter who told you, it started back with the 12, and he's chosen these 12, and he's given them this teaching, and you can just see the movie. They're on the edge of their rock, you know, and they're just hanging on every word, and it all just makes such sense. And he sees some birds, and he talks about birds, and they see the fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee, and he talks about fish, and you know, he talks about there's a light on a hill, the city on the hill. And now he gets down to the end of this thing, and he starts talking about, you know, there's a decision you have to make. And you just know that, you know, you don't want to pick on Peter, but you can almost read his mind. He goes, well, I thought I was in. You know, I thought he picked me. I'm one of the 12. John, you know, here we all are, Andrew, and, you know, Bartholomew and Judas. I thought we were in, guys, and now all of a sudden here's this, you know, you better enter by a narrow gate, you know, and all the rest of this stuff. See, the choice is yours when it comes to where your life is leading. It really is. See, one of the basic realities of existence is that life leads somewhere. Now, there are those who refuse to accept that fact. I guess we can pray for them. But it is just an undeniable fact of existence. Life leads somewhere. We each have a destination. And there are only two options. There's no middle ground on it. You're either going to one eternal destination or the other eternal destination. Now, he talks here about narrow gates and wide gates and wide. What language does he use here? Some translations say the road or the path, you know, but there's wide and narrow. Those are the two options set before you. The wide road, I picture it in my mind, it's like one side of the freeway. You know, it goes one way, but there are two lanes in it. One lane, and this is the one we usually think of first, it's the lane of worldly living. In fact, the New Living Translation calls this the easy way. Not only is it easy, but I think most people would call it the normal way. Now, it's not supposed to be the normal way, but, you know, he says most people find this way. Only a few find the other way. So this easy way, this so-called normal way, it starts with the belief that indulging in the pleasures that the world has to offer is really all that matters. If I want it, I got to have it. In fact, if I want it, I'm entitled to it. That's the mindset. Now, we can trace that deception all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Genesis 3. You know, the enemy came along and he said, God's trying to keep all the good stuff away from you. Don't listen to him. Go for it. You know, he says he's protecting you, but really, he just doesn't want you to have any fun. I mean, who does God think he is anyway? God? Oh, yeah, you know. If it looks good, take it. If it feels good, do it. This worldly living, it's a life that either ignores spiritual reality. I mean, we don't talk about it very often, but there's a spiritual reality that predates and transcends this physical reality. I can't see the angels with my eyes. I can't see my own personal guardian angel, although sometimes I feel him. Not as much as I wish I did, to tell you the truth. But, you know, we are... The spiritual reality can't be perceived by these five senses, these five physical senses, but it's actually been there longer than we have, longer than earthly life or earth itself has, and it will continue long after we're gone and the earth is gone. But see, this worldly living, this wide road living, ignores that reality, either ignores it as if it doesn't exist, or just as often, invents its own fantasy spiritual world. One that doesn't make them feel so bad. One that kind of justifies or excuses what is basically just a selfish way of living. You know, this principle is so profound that it occurs twice, not once, but twice in the book of Proverbs. 14:12 and 16:25 both say there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. We'll look back here at verse 13. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's exactly what he's talking about, that lane of worldly living. The other lane on the one-way highway is something you might not think of very often. The first lane comes to mind real easy. All the lost people living for the world, fulfill the desires of the flesh, just me, 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 I want what I want, and I don't care who it hurts, or I might care, but really when it comes down to it, I'm going to go for it anyway, you know, because that's just the way our heart works. But the one we don't think of very often is that lane of religious living. What? Yeah, worldly living, okay, I get that. I understand that. I have a lot of experience with that. Religious living is also part of that wide road that leads to destruction. Yeah, it is, by the very definition of religion. You know, religion is a means by which mankind achieves or arrives at, by his own means, some kind of right relationship with God. Now, that would include the belief that avoiding the pleasures of the world altogether is somehow pleasing to God. That's a spin on the truth, too, that traces itself back to the garden. It's a way of thinking that takes the spiritual reality, but it puts an earthly spin on it so that it turns God's holiness into a weakness. Have you ever come across that? Boy, I tell you, that's something that just one of many things. It just gets under my skin if I'm having a conversation with a brother or sister, or a lot of times it would be a pastor or even a, you know, like a, you know, a professor, a well-educated, you know, biblical, whatever, someone with a fine biblical education and academia with degrees and letters and numbers after their name and all that, and they turn God's holiness into a weakness. And you think, well, now how is that possible? Well, it's that thing where you think God is so fragile that if you foul up, then he's just going to fall apart. Well, I'm sorry, but God doesn't fall apart. not because of my sin or your sin or anybody else. It doesn't mean he smiles on it. Certainly doesn't mean it pleases him. It can grieve him, but really God's grief is more for you than for himself. God is completely self-sufficient and self-satisfied and strong, and he is his own, you know, company. He's never lonely, and he doesn't need any of us. He just made a way for all of us to enjoy fellowship with him, and that gives him pleasure. And when we reject that way, then that, you know, it grieves him, but it certainly doesn't undo him, and God doesn't have a breakdown and cry, "Oh, I did my best, but it just didn't work." But too many people put that kind of spin on God's nature. His holiness is not a weakness, you know. Some people just don't want to believe that God can really love them the way they are. Now, he can love you the way you are, and you can tell your story from the gutter to glory and your addiction and your divorce and your messed up, you know, the mistakes you've made. And maybe God can deal with you, you know, "For God so loved the world." Oh, yeah. But, you know, me? Nah, no way. Can't work for me. Well, why not? Is God too small? Apparently he is. He's too small for you. Well, your God's too small. You got to get a better grip on who God really is and just how big he is and just how much he's done to not just wink at your sin and say, "Oh, don't worry about it, honey." Like I do when my dog poops on the floor. You know? It doesn't do any good to scold them. They don't know why you're scolding them. They did that an hour ago or 6 hours ago. There's no connection in that dog brain, you know? And the Lord, he looks at sin and he says, "I've taken care of this. I've solved this problem. I've dealt with this, and I've made that solution available to you for free, anytime, anywhere. All you have to do is there's a change in your thinking, you know, repentance, faith, and none of that. And you're in my good graces. We're friends. You're my children. I'm your father. I love you. That'll never stop. It'll never change." But there are just some people who can't accept that. So what they do is they, in a sense, they form God in their own image. And they attribute or ascribe their nature to God. And so what bothers them must bother God. And what they don't like, God surely doesn't like. And the way that those people behave that I'm not happy with, well, he's certainly not happy with them either. And so they set about on this course to, you know, deny themselves every good thing because they think it pleases God, and I guess it sort of punishes them, some sort of, you know, over the self-flagellation over the back, thinking that that's going to, I don't know, burn off your caramel or, you know, do some kind of good thing for you. It just doesn't work that way. They think that there's no way God could ever be pleased with me. So I've got to turn myself into something different than the way he made me to be. What? Than the way he made, I guess he didn't make you right. He didn't make you with the right attitudes and the right, you know, to be the way God made you is probably a good thing. But people on this religious road, they just can't accept that. So there's got to be something, I got to do something I don't like in order to please God, and I got to stop doing things that I do like in order to please God. I mean, it must be that way because that's how I feel. And so God must feel like me. After all, I made him in my own image. And I learned this a couple years ago when The Shack first came out and a bunch of us read it. And it's just a little, you know, one sentence, but it really stuck with me. And it's that you've got to give up on God as you think he is before you can know him the way he really is. You come to God with a preconceived notion, whether it's his holiness or his lenience, you know, his grace or justice or whichever side of the thing, and you sort of make him up, and you got to be willing, really, to let all of that go. What kind of a guy do you think God is? Now, we all have our own answer to that, don't we? I mean, if we all wrote it down, we'd have however many, 60, 75 different answers to what God is like. But we've got to be willing to put that away. That's, I mean, not to get off track, but that's what one of the things that thrilled me about that book, The Shack, was because they, on the first part of the book, they portray God basically as Oprah. You know, he's an overweight black woman. And some people were, you can't cut God's not a woman, and he's not a black woman, and he's not overweight, and he doesn't speak with a, you know, honey child kind of southern, you know, Aunt Jemima accent and speech pattern. And you know, they're right. He's not, but he's also not Gandalf. He's not 8 feet tall with long white hair and a white beard, you know. And he's not Santa Claus. And he's not any of those things that we imagine him to be. And unless and until we let go of those imaginations, then we'll never be able to know God like he really is. And that's why God became one of us, so that when we say, I wonder what God's really like, all we have to do is find out what Jesus is like. That's what God's like. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've heard my words, you've heard the Father's words. When you've seen my example, you've seen, how does God deal with sin? Well, how did Jesus deal with sin? Or sinners? How did Jesus deal with sinners? How about the religious people? How did Jesus deal with religious people? How did Jesus deal with worldly people? That's where we get the only right image of God. You got to give up on God the way you think he is before you can know him the way he really is. Now, the thing to keep in mind about this is that both of those lanes on the wide road, it says in the middle of verse 13, is that they lead to destruction. See, we all have a destination. And whether it's a life given over to worldly living or a life given over to religious works, the destination is the same. The narrow road, however, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The narrow road has just one lane. And the contrast is pretty extreme. Where worldly living says, I'm just going to enjoy all the pleasures this world has to offer. And where religious living says, I'm not going to enjoy any of the pleasures this world has to offer. The narrow road means enjoying the pleasures of the world, but recognizing and realizing that those are just a hint, a taste of what life is going to be like in eternity. And any limitations there might be are there to protect you. Anybody with kids knows that. Why do you tell your kids not to play in the street? Because that's where all the fun is? Well, that's what it seems like when you're 8. But Mom, all the fun is out in the street. Yeah, but I don't want you to get smashed down into the pavement. What do you mean I can't swim across the Columbia River? You won't make it, honey. Don't try, because we don't want to lose you. All the pleasures the world has to offer, I mean, you can go down the list, whether it's power or prestige or relationships or substances. I mean, you know, heroin addiction is an awful thing, but let me tell you, when you break your arm and it's dangling like that, you want some opiates in you quick, and you thank God for them, or when you're giving birth. It's kind of the same thing. Just knock me out. I don't want to know. Wake me up when he's 18 and he drives away, you know. And you thank you, Lord, for the, you know. I mean, there's use and there's abuse. All the world has to offer is wonderful. It's created by God. It's created for you. That's why your senses resonate with a sunset and a sunrise and the forests and the desert and the ocean, the beaches and the snow-capped mountains. And that's why we like, you know, hunting and fishing and skiing and snorkeling and diving and mountain climbing and just all the stuff that they have on the National Geographic Channel. You know, some people like the risky, thrilling stuff. Some people like the safe, kind of cozy stuff. We're all a little different. But all that stuff is there. You know, skydive, man. Just make sure you got a good parachute. Look at me, I'm flying, you know, for a minute. For $300. with a guy strapped to my back. Get off me. You know, but I mean, all that fun, all this great stuff, relationships. I mean, God did not design sex so that you would have to resist that your whole life. God built something into a guy's mind, built a lot of stuff. But, you know, when you turn about 14, those yucky girls who you'd rather play with frogs and worms, all of a sudden you go, hey, what's up with this? Hey. And you don't even know what it is, but you kind of want to find out. And that's not a bad thing. It's not evil. But what's evil is children that with no parents, because the father gave into that urge and the mother gave into that urge, but there was nothing wholesome or holy about it. It's an abuse, just the same as drug abuse or alcohol abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse or verbal abuse. It's an abuse of this beautiful thing that God created called life. But there's a right way to enjoy those things, and that's part of the narrow road. It doesn't mean you don't have fun, you don't enjoy God's creation. It means you enjoy it and have fun in it the way He designed you to have fun in it and enjoy it. And there's no downside. You know, this is what Jesus is talking about back when we first started in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, being poor in spirit is almost the same thing as being on that narrow road, that narrow path, going through that narrow gate. Because to be poor in spirit, it means admitting that I am hopeless and helpless apart from God's power to rescue me from my fallen nature. In fact, I know we have some 12-step people here. The first step says it well. I have to admit that I am powerless. I am powerless over this, whatever it is that I'm trying to be delivered from. And then step number 2 is close on its tail. There's a power greater than me. And I require that power to do for me what I can't do for myself. That's the essence of being poor in spirit. Religious works will lead you to the wrong destination just as easily and just as quickly as worldliness. But the narrow road, it's hard, it's difficult, and very few find it. I always picture one of those backpackers, not with a little day pack on, but I mean loaded up to the hilt with the pack, with the sleeping bag and a tent, you know, and a car and stuff strapped on your back. And it's all you can do to walk, you know, and you're going up the hill and down the hill and all around, and you're equipped for everything. You know, you got your bicycle-powered generator so you can surf the internet out in the middle of nowhere, and you just don't leave anything behind, and you're just loaded down with all this stuff. And then you're hiking through the rocks, and the trail gets narrow, and you come to this spot where, you know, there's only this much room for you to get through, but your backpack is this wide. And you can, and it just, you're not going to make it. There's only one thing you can do. You got to take that thing off. And see, we pack our backpacks full of our good works or our religious self-righteousness or whatever it is that we think we require to make this journey. And we strap it on and we go walk along, but then the path gets narrower and narrower. And finally, we come to that little opening that we have to go through. And you just strain and struggle. I think I can squeeze through if I just suck it in a little. And it just doesn't work. All you can do is take that junk off and leave it. That's the hard part. Leave it. And then you know what? You just step through. But very few find that, he says. Jesus says the choice is yours. Now, to tie this in with the rest of the passage, if you're looking around at all the sinners saying, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like them." If you're more into debates and intellectual discussions about God than you are about opening your heart to God and walking with God, if you find yourself saying, "Not thy will, but my will be done," and then you turn your back on him altogether when you don't get everything on your wish list. If you live by the words, stick it to others before they can stick it to you. You're on the wrong road. You're on the wide road, the one that leads to destruction. The road that leads to life is narrow, and the gate is small. But here's the thing to remember. It's open to everyone. See, here's the objection you get. But you Christians are so narrow. Everybody has to believe just what you believe, the way you believe it. And if they don't agree on every little point, then you say we're all going to hell. Well, that's kind of true. But that narrow road with that small gate is open to everyone. It's open to anyone. There's an invitation, you know, that says it's like one of those, you know, eat at Joe's, only it says, come on in. And you can see it for miles, no matter where you are. Come on in, come on in, come on in. Yeah, you can't bring your junk with you. You can't bring your baggage. You can't bring your good works. You can't bring your sin. You can't bring your worldly living. Well, you know, your sin will be taken away, cast away as far as the east is from the west. And once you finally get all that junk off, then you step on through. It's not just for some people and not for other people. It doesn't matter what country you were born in, doesn't matter what religion you were raised in, doesn't matter if you had a fantasy religion of your own, you know, or you were taught some other weird stuff, just as long as you're willing to strip all that stuff away, the thing is open to everyone. There's nothing narrow about anyone and everyone. The Lord says, come just as you are. Dirty feet, thinking about earlier in the chapter, planks in your eye, full of sin, bad habits, bad attitude. He just says, admit that you need God's help. And the road just got a little narrower. Admit that you don't even measure up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. And look, now the road just got really small. And you admit that, you know, you might as well be a snowball. Because the percentage of people headed for hell is 100%. And now the road is like a tightrope. And that's when the narrow gate swings open and the Lord says, come on in. Come into my rest. See, the good news, it's like a coin. It has two sides. And this is the flip side. It's not so good. It's bad. Jesus is reminding of the bad side. The wide road leads to destruction. The easy way means that you end up at a destination that you really don't want to be at. No matter how much fun the trip might seem, no matter how cool they might tell you it is, no matter how easy it is, you don't want to go there. That's the bad side of the coin. The good side is, come on in. Leave your baggage behind and come on in. Now, the rest of the passage, he illustrates this very same truth about the choice we all have to make. He said, first of all, the choice is yours to make when it comes to your destination. And now he says, the choice is yours when it comes to inspiration. And what he means is who you're going to listen to. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. That's pretty clear. False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits, you know, by the result of their work. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, even so, or in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you will know them. See, a false teacher will lead you down the wide road every time. Whether it's the road of worldly living or the world of religious living. A false teacher will guide you down that wrong road every time. He talks in verse 15 about sheep and wolves. And what he's speaking to there primarily is motives more than method. The motives of those, you know, when we read through the book of Acts, we studied through it a few years ago, we saw a few times, maybe several times, where Paul would point out those that came in after him. He would preach the gospel and establish a fellowship of believers in a town, and then he would move on. And right in behind him would come these other teachers with a different gospel. Well, Paul's okay, but you really need to get our secret, you know, the hidden meaning and the real truth from us. And oh, by the way, we're going to take an offering now. And then we're probably going to take one again in a little while, just in case anybody wasn't here. Or if you really like what you hear, maybe you want to give a little more. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in with the appearance that they're here to share God's truth and be a blessing and be a servant, when their motive is to make a buck. Or to be puffed up and walk through the streets and everybody go, ooh, there he is. That's the guy. That's the guy. Send him $100 and he'll give you a dish towel that will heal anything wrong with you. That's him. That's the guy. Did you get the towel? Yeah. Did it work? No, but it does a heck of a job on the dishes. Or maybe it did work, but it wasn't the towel. Motives. See, what he's telling us here is a pretty clear warning. Don't just listen to anybody. Check them out. You know, by their fruits, you will know them. Maybe I'm just wrong, but I got a real problem with the servant of Jesus Christ who comes to share the gospel at any expense, who shows up in a limo having been picked up from his private jet, where he just came from his bazillion million dollar, you know, his own country, basically, somewhere. And people are serving him and fanning him with fans and putting the red carpet down before him. Maybe it's just me, but I know some guys who serve God, and that none of them live like that or act like that. I can't judge anybody's heart, but he tells us here, you'll know by the fruit. Jesus didn't even have a house. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We want to go to your house. So that's cool. I don't have a house. I don't have a donkey to carry my stuff because I don't have stuff. You know, he may have had a waste bag with a bowl or something, a candle, something to put his piece of bread and a couple of fish in to hold him while he traveled. You got to keep an eye out. You got to check them out. Check the fruit. Watch out for those false teachers. But how do I know if a teacher is false? How do you know I'm not a false teacher? Warm the limo up. But how do you know? I mean, it's a fair question. It's a good question. There's a couple of things you can look for in false teachers. First of all, I think one of the key recognizable things about a false teacher is when part of their come on involves the line, we're the only ones that have this right. The rest of the Christian world, they don't get it. Well, poor Peter, poor John, poor Jesus. He just didn't understand that you had to be dunked and certain words spoken over your dunking before you can really call yourself a Christian. Oh, they just, but we, in 1949, we figured it out. Now we get it. So we have a line on the truth. See, Jesus is one who, when the disciples came and said, Lord, there was this guy doing miracles in your name, and we told him to knock it off. You're not one of us. And Jesus said, well, don't tell him to stop. If he's doing the Lord's work, just because he doesn't travel in our little crew, don't stop him from doing the Lord's work. See, the authentic gospel is not exclusionary. Now, there are certain central truths that can't be compromised. You're a sinner. God is not. Jesus died on the cross for your sin so that you can be free from that stuff. You can take it off like an old coat and walk in that freedom that Jesus died to provide to you. There's that's not negotiable. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is not negotiable. For by grace, you're saved through faith. and nothing. There's no and. There's no but. By grace, you're saved by faith. That's non-negotiable. But again, that's a door that's open to everyone. And whenever there's somebody who lays a trip on you, well, you got to sign this paper. I'm not signing nothing. I was talking to somebody the other night about what it took to become a member of their church. Again, maybe I'm wrong, but I think I am a member. If it's Jesus' church, I'm pretty sure I'm a member. I don't have to sign anything. I don't have to promise anything. I don't have to sign a pledge. You know, I shall give to the church this much money every month, and if I don't, you may come knocketh on my door and hassle me. I'm not signing. What I am doing is giving God no less than 10% of every penny that comes my way because he's God and I love him and that's what I want to do. False teachers. You got to watch out for the motives. You got to watch out for the message. You got to know them by their fruit. See, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, there are a whole lot of folks claiming to know God, claiming to serve God, but they don't know him and they're not serving him. Probably the greatest example in the Bible is Saul. In the first 9 chapters of Acts, you know, Saul was he was so offended by this itinerant carpenter who dared to make himself one with Yahweh that he got, you know, like a bounty hunter, he got warrants from headquarters and he was rounding them up and bringing them in and taking them before the judge. Did you say Jesus is Lord? Yes, Jesus is Lord. Well, off with their heads. Men, women, children, doesn't matter. He was so zealous for God. And then Jesus had to do this little thing in Acts chapter 9 where he knocked him off his horse, blinded him, spoke to him. And so Paul was there going, who is this? He said, it's me. It's Jesus. You mean this is real? Yeah. Now go sit still for 3 days and think about it. And then we're going to give you back your sight and turn you loose to tell all the rest of the world. But man, he meant well. He knew God. He loved God. He was serving God. His whole life was devoted to God. He would never do anything against God, except it turns out he was trying to destroy the very church that God was trying to build and that Jesus died to make possible. You know, it's a funny thing about counterfeit money. Usually it gets the job done. I mean, somebody gives it to you, maybe change at the store, or somebody gives you some money, you know, whatever. You get $20, you don't even look close at it because it just looks like all the other $20 bills. And you go about it, and then maybe you spend it at the store, and the store takes it on their deposit day, and they put it at the bank. Now the people at the bank are going through it, and they go, wait a minute. This is phony. See, a counterfeit bill will usually pass until it gets to the bank. Well, it's the same thing here. A counterfeit faith, a counterfeit teaching will usually get you by until the Lord looks at it. Then it's exposed as something that's just worthless. Watch out for counterfeits. Check the fruit. And here's the last thing. The choice is yours when it comes to foundation, what you're going to build on. Verse 24. Therefore, he wraps up this whole thing. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, now that goes all the way back to chapter 5, verse 3. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. I know we got some builders here, and any builder will tell you that the foundation is the most important part. Whether you're building a road, or you're building a house, or whether you're building a skyscraper, the foundation is the most important part. I could build a house, which would be the worst house ever. But if I build it on a good foundation, it's probably going to last a while and do okay. But you can have the best architect design a house. You can have the best engineers figure out all the details about it, the best construction techniques, the best materials, you know, spare no expense. And you build all that on a flimsy foundation. Next time the wind blows good, you got toothpicks, you got junk, you got stuff that has to be hauled away and cleared out of the way before you can start over again. The foundation's always the most important thing. Now, he says here that a wise person doesn't just hear God's word, they put it into practice. That's the foundation. Not just hearing it, but putting it into practice. Now, what does that mean? Because, see, too often we'll say, there's words in here like the O word, obey. I thought this was all by grace and faith and love and, you know, feathers and puppy dogs and stuff. And now he's talking about, if you don't do what I say, well, wait a minute now. What does he mean when he says obey? Does he mean follow the rules? No, he just spent 3 chapters telling us that religion is a waste of time for hypocrites. God's word says he loves me. And that means I've got to live like he loves me. God's word says that I'm forgiven. That means I got to live like I'm forgiven. God's word says that all my guilt, all my shame, all my rage, all my frustration were put to death on the cross with Jesus, and I've got to live like they're dead. That's what it means to be the wise one who builds their house on the rock, who lives according to God's word. If I hear the word, God's word, but I don't put it into practice, I'm going to worry. He loves me. He loves me not. He forgives me. He forgives me not. Like that game with the flowers. I belong to him. I belong to him not. And then if that's the way I live, then when the storms of life hit me, and they will hit, my whole world comes crashing down. Verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. See, the ultimate foundation of every life is Jesus. It's not a religion. It's not a meeting you go to on Sundays. It's way more than a book you read. It's the foundation for life, for every relationship, for every decision. It's what holds up, what undergirds and gives strength to anything and everything else I might do. And it's so simple. I've made an attempt, you know, to summarize all 3 of these chapters in a couple of quick, you know, but it's just, there's just too much stuff, you know, it wouldn't be quick. It would be a whole nother lesson. But I think I'll try. No, I won't. We're almost done. But it's real, you know, you want to be happy? Then be poor in spirit. Admit that I'm helpless and hopeless and powerless to do anything right without God's help, because that's part of that foundation. Happy are those who mourn the damage that sin has done to themselves, to the lives of the people around them, and even to the very planet itself since creation. And then you'll be comforted. Those are the people that receive comfort. And on down the line it goes. Don't fast so everybody can see how sacrificial you are. Don't give out where everybody can see you throwing your money in the money plate. You give gladly. And if you're going to fast, you kind of brush your teeth an extra time around, you know, and stand up a little taller so nobody can tell, because you're doing it for the Lord, not for everybody else. And on down the list it goes, you know, giving, fasting, praying. The foundation of all of that has to be Jesus. And it's as simple as this. you turn your heart toward the Lord and you say, you're God and I'm not. And then you live the rest of your life like that's true. That's the narrow gate. That's the wise teaching. That's the word of God put into action to establish that foundation for life.